I am reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verses 1 to 20. I'm going to read through this whole part. I know Dave has already read some of it, but I want to read this whole chapter, or not the whole chapter, but a big chunk of it, just to let it settle in our hearts. And you can follow along in your notes. Imitate God, therefore in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, and coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. Let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins, for the anger of God will fall on all who disobey him. Don't participate in these things, in things these people do. For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord, and so live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. It is shameful even to talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret. But their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them. For the light makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts, and give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. We invite your Holy Spirit to speak to us through your word. I pray that you would push aside every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle, and just pray, O God, that our hearts be open to hear that which you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we have been working our way through Ephesians, understanding that the first part of it is really a picture of the unwavering, huge plan of God, how God in his abundance and his mercy has this wonderful plan, and at the heart of it is bringing people into relationship under Christ, to make them one in Christ. And this is kind of unfolded in the first part. And then in the second part, beginning with chapter 4, there is this moving from these wonderful aspirations and affirmations of who God is and what he has done and what he has called us as his people to, and then inviting us, in a very practical sense, this is what it looks like to walk out these wonderful ideals, these wonderful purposes and plans that God has for us. And he starts off the second part of this letter with these words, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Now, when our kids were young, and I mean when they were really quite young, and those of you who are parents will kind of get this, They like to follow us around. They like to kind of just mimic our behavior at different times, whether it was while we were cleaning, they're kind of helping and just kind of getting involved and following around and getting involved as well, or working in the yard or shoveling snow and things like that. There's this sense of that the kids just kind of get followed around and wanted to do everything and just kind of be in the middle of everything that we were doing. They learned from our example. And of course, in many other ways as well, they learned about our attitudes, they learned about the way we talk, respect, honoring others, and so on. And now as they're older, they are less likely to follow us around. In fact, when we begin to do cleaning, it's more or less that they'll disappear. Or when it's time to shovel snow, it's kind of like, where did Michael go? It's like that's what generally has happened, and we kind of got to hope that that's going to turn the corner when they're on their own again, and there's nobody else to kind of do that, that they're going to have to, oh yeah, I remember Dad did that at home, so I guess that's my responsibility now. But there is this sense that they are still learning, even as young adults and students, they're learning from our example because of the seeds that we planted when they were young. As we have continued to water and nurture them as they get older, we reinforce attitudes, behaviors, respect, honoring one another, generosity and serving and all those different things, that there is still the sense of learning from our example. Now, when I read this passage, particularly this chapter 5 of Paul's letter, I feel like Paul is like a parent talking to his child. As they walk out the door to play, or maybe even as they're older, as they head out to school, or as they go out with friends for the evening, or even as they start a new semester in university or a new job, there is this sense of Paul as this parent speaking to them and saying, now be careful. Be careful how you live. Take special care how you conduct yourselves. Be safe. Be watchful. Make good choices. Be attentive to what's happening around you. Remember, he says, what I taught you. In fact, he even says, as a part of this, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. And so Paul the parent is just speaking to his church, to his friends, to his brothers and sisters, and saying, remember, follow the example of Christ. In the Message, the Bible, which is a bit more of a paraphrase, but also just really brings to life in a contemporary way, it says, keep company with him, with Christ, and learn a life of love. Remember what you have learned. Remember where you learned it from, who taught you this, the way that you have seen it walked out before you in others, and the way that Christ himself walked it out. And then he says, live it out. Walk it out. Walk out this love. In his writing, Paul goes on and he uses contrast to help his readers appreciate what walking out the life of love looks like, what following the example of Jesus Christ really looks like. And he uses a few contrasts, one of them being live a life filled with love, living a life of purity and thanksgiving. Now, in many ways, our culture and our society are obsessed with sex and with sexual immorality. I mean, you can hardly turn on the TV or open a newspaper or magazine or go online without some subtle or blatant reference to sex and immorality. It's all around us. It's apparent in our advertising. It's in the movies we watch or the news stories we read or see and read about the latest celebrity hookups or breakups and all the sort of details that go along with it. It's a part of our culture. It's a part of our society. And the pressure from our society is for us to accept immorality as normal. Well, everybody's doing it, and so you're out of touch if you're not. There are no boundaries or consequences for sex with someone who isn't your husband or wife. Last week, Julia reminded us that the background for Ephesians and Paul's writing was the Old Testament in this sense of purity and really in this sense of purity in every aspect of their lives coming out of the Old Testament was this sense or this desire for wholeness or balance that when we are living in impure lives or when there's different aspects of impurity in our lives, it puts everything out of whack, out of balance from the way that God has intended it. And so that's the background of this. And so Paul is saying, keep yourselves pure of this sexual immorality. And he talks about also in relation to that, he talks about greed, which I find interesting that he puts greed in the same sentence, kind of like two breaths as a part of that sentence, sexual immorality, impurity, and greed, all together, Because I think in some ways we like to parse that out of there. I mean, we recognize, I think, there is something about sexual sin that, well, we got an idea that, yeah, that there's got to be something wrong with that. I mean, I learned that in Sunday school or in youth, you know, and yeah, there's kind of something bad about that. But greed, I mean, what's that? And yet here we see that it's all put together. All these sins are contrary to living a life of love. They are self-indulgent. There's a sense of seeking to satisfy what we desire as most important with little or no regard for others. Listen to how the Message puts these words. He says, the writer of the Message, Eugene Peterson, says, "Don't allow love to turn into lust, setting off a downhill slide into sexual promiscuity, filthy practices, or bullying greed. Though some tongues just love the taste of gossip, those who follow Jesus have better uses for language than that. Don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect." Thanksgiving is our dialect. What a contrast to impurity and greed, and even joking about it, making light of it. Here he says, thanksgiving is the contrast to that. Thanksgiving is our dialect. This is the language of love. This is the language that we speak as we walk out love in our lives, as we follow the example of Christ. The language of love is thanksgiving. Walking out of life, walking our lives out of love looks like this: fostering an appreciation for the people whom God has brought into our lives. And instead of looking for ways to get the advantage or to take advantage of them or to demean them with our thoughts or words, Paul says, be thankful. Be thankful. Look for ways to counter the tendency towards selfishness and greed, towards the worship of things, power, and position. And how do we do that? Cultivate thanksgiving. First of all, we give thanks to God. We affirm what God has done and how he has provided, how he has blessed and cared for us. When we recognize that all that we have and all that we enjoy is really a gift from our Father above, and then we respond in thanksgiving, it helps us to put into perspective, into balance, all the other things in our lives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, "Be thankful in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus." Being thankful, in sharp contrast to sexual immorality, to impurity, and even greed. Be thankful in all circumstances. Learn to express thanks to people around you. Cultivate a dialect of thanksgiving. Look for opportunities to say thank you. Even as a part of our friendship practice, our intentional being friends as a church, one of those parts of the gift that we give to each other, GIFT, the last one is thankfulness. Look around and see how can you express thankfulness for the people around you. Instead of complaining, find a way to express thanks and appreciation. Instead of looking outside of your relationships for satisfaction, even sexual satisfaction, be intentional about expressing thanks, affirmation, and appreciation. Thanksgiving is the stark contrast to the selfishness that is implied with sexual immorality and greed. A life filled with love is living a life of purity and of thanksgiving, the practical walking out of love. The second contrast that Paul makes here is live a life filled with love, living as people of light. Paul writes in verse 8, "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord, and so live as people of light. For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true." This theme of darkness and light is a common theme in Paul's writing. It comes right out of Christ's teaching. Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world, and he also said to his followers, "You are light in this world." One of the things I love about our Christmas Eve candlelight service is the powerful expression made with the power of one candle. Now, we don't completely make the whole room dark, but it's dark enough that as we begin to light the candles throughout the room, and that's what's pictured here from our Christmas Eve service. And there's this strength, there's this power that is displayed with the one candle. As one candle is passed on, and as another candle and another candle and another candle is lit throughout the room, there is a sense of how powerful darkness, or how powerful the light is in overcoming the darkness. Living as people of light requires intentionality. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke, and he said, "You are the light of the world. Like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. And in the same way, let your good deeds shine for all to see, so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father." Paul is saying no less than this when he says, "Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them." I'm not sure that we give too much thought to living as light intentionally. We are just light, and we shine our lights. But Paul seems to be saying something more here. He seems to be saying that we should be thinking through what pleases the Lord. Carefully determine, be intentional about being light in this dark world. Don't just kind of, "Oh well, I'm light, so I'll just be light." No, but be intentional. Think about what it is to be light in this world. Know that the good deeds that you do, that flow out of a life of love, shine Christ's light in this darkness. I don't know, Dave, if you were reading my notes when you were talking earlier in this passage, and you read this passage and then you referred to the March break, because it's right here. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking here in Oakville, here as we at King's do a March break day camp program, and with Camp Dakota, that is being a light, bringing light into this world. As you guys head off to Trinidad and to Guatemala and to St. Lucia in this next week, you are light. You are intentionally being light in this dark world. Your act of service, and this is for everyone, your act of service, even when nobody notices or even acknowledges it, done out of love, out of obedience and worship, is a penetrating ray of light that breaks through the darkest night. Know this, that as you serve out of obedience as an act of worship, it is a penetrating beam of light in this dark world. Your word of kindness, spoken to someone who has felt overlooked and underloved, done in response to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, an act of love, it's a powerful beacon of light, exposing the darkness of loneliness. That's being clear and knowing, being intentional about being light in this dark world. When you stand up against injustice, when you advocate for the poor and the outcast, for the refugee, it may seem like a small flickering light in a dark and sometimes overwhelming, oppressive world, and yet your intentional act of obedience, our collective intentional act of obedience, an act of worship and love, honoring Christ, following the example of Christ, is a city on a hilltop beaming out light in this dark world. The little chorus you may have sung as a kid, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine." An intentional act of being light in this dark world. That's walking out love. That's walking out love. Light produces what is good and right and true. And more than that, it exposes the deeds of darkness, showing them for what they truly are. The last contrast that he brings out in this passage is Living a life filled with love is living as those who are wise. Listen to what Paul says. Be careful how you live. This is in verse 15. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts, giving thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage, there's a couple of contrasts. First of all, there's the contrast between living wisely and not foolishly. And then there's also, later on, the contrast of being filled with the Spirit and not getting drunk with wine. Living wisely is explained in this passage as making the most of every opportunity. Some older translations have used the words redeeming the time, or even buying back the time, and thus the picture of the clock and kind of the fleeting of time. But buying back or redeeming the time, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. How are we able to buy back time or redeem time, make the most of every opportunity? Well, one suggestion, and it comes out of this passage, is instead of asking God to bless your plans and your schedules, ask God what your plans should be. I've probably said this before here. I've used it in a lot of different contexts. But how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. It's true. Make God laugh as you tell him your plans. Paul writes here, he says, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Paul is not talking here about a theoretical or knowledge of God's will, but to have a full understanding of what we are to do as his people. There's the part of it of moral discernment, knowing what is right and wrong and living in such a way. But when he talks about here buying back time or making the most of every opportunity, it has more to do with the developing that skill of making decisions. Now, a lot of our slavery to time has to do with the making of plans and setting schedules, which have very little to do with the will of God. But even good things in our schedule can become a burden and a weight if they are not a part of the target or the design which God, or which pleases Christ. Too often we make plans and then we ask God to bless them. To understand the will of God starts with this simple and humble submission that says, I am yours, Lord. Show me your way. A lot has been written and much can be said about understanding the Lord's will. Sometimes we wish and hope, oh, if we just have this flashing sign in the heavens, if we would just see, oh, that's the will of God, and just kind of follow it. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. There is a discipline to understanding the Lord's will and knowing what it is that we can do to make the most of every opportunity. Simple guideline that I've used, and I find it effective, and it's been confirmed in different ways, of how God helps us to understand his will. It's basically three different aspects. Through the Word of God, through the Bible, God shows his revelation to us. He gives us the big picture of what God has in mind. And sometimes it's not always easy to understand, but it's not without, or it's not outside of our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so God gives us his word to help us understand his will. Alongside that, he gives us fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. He gives us teaching on Sunday in small groups and conversations as we share life together, as we share insight and thoughts, as we consider the different encouragements that we have received. God shows his will to us through our brothers and sisters, through fellow believers. And then he also shows us his will through that deep inner voice, that inner witness, that clear voice, or that sense of God's peace that passes all understanding as we pray. I would suggest that it's very unusual that these three things would be in conflict. There is a sense that these three tend to affirm one another. Just a simple example. Let's say there was something stirring in your heart and your mind, and you were thinking, you know what? We should move. We should move, you know, sell our house and move. Well, you can go to the Bible and you can look in the Bible, and I'll tell you right now, save you the trouble, you won't find the answer to that question in the Bible. Should you move or should you not? But as you look in the Word of God and as you consider what the Word of God says, you may decide that it is the Lord's will to downsize so that you can respond to the call to serve that the Bible has been speaking to you about. If God's been saying something to you through His Word about downsizing and not being cluttered or not being hung up on this place or this home or this where you live, and God's been speaking about that through His Word to you, that may spark something in your spirit. And then as you share this with a brother or sister in Christ, they may affirm that what God is leading you to, as they witness God's work in you, as they see and observe, as they pray with you, as they walk with you through this decision and consideration, there may be something that God will say, well, or a brother or sister may say, you know what, I see and I recognize that this is something that God is doing in you. And then at the same time, you may sense a real sense of peace, of quietness, and saying, you know, this just feels right. This just feels like this is something that God is doing, moving us or, you know, challenging us to move in this way. I'm not suggesting, that's just an example that I kind of took just to kind of show you how God reveals His will to us as we consider His Word, the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ, and that inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Making the most of every opportunity starts with the acknowledgement that my time is not my own, but it has been given as a gift from God. And if we would consider that in all our decision making, I think that would radically just change the way we walk out this love that we have for Christ. The second thing that Paul also talks in this context, he talks about, instead of living out of control, surrender or yield control to the Holy Spirit. He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, drunkenness may or may not have been a problem in the church that Paul was writing this letter to. But at the same time, he's addressing a bigger picture thing. Because it's easy to get bogged down with part A of this verse, don't get drunk with wine, and miss the all-important part B. Because that's what this is really about. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I may have said this before too, I don't know. But my kids, they do not believe me when I say, I've never been drunk. They say, come on, Dad, you've had... No. Sorry, you know, can't say I have been. They don't even think that's possible, but it's true. But I have seen my share of drunk people. Trust me, I have seen my share of drunk people. And enough to know that, for the most part, drunkenness is probably an indication of having lost control in some capacity or another. Would you agree? Those of you who have never been drunk but have seen people? Paul says here, instead of being drunk, out of control by way of drink, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled, take in, drink in the Holy Spirit. And there's this sense of being in control of the third person of the Trinity. And upon receiving Christ in your life, the Holy Spirit comes and He dwells within you. He places a seal upon your heart and life and says, you are mine, you have been adopted into the family of God. When he says, when Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, he is saying, give in. Give over control of your life to the Holy Spirit. And in the same way, or even in a better way, that alcohol takes control after a few drinks, allow the Holy Spirit, who reveals Jesus, who knows the purposes of God for your life, who is in tune with the Father, allow Him to have control of your life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not once, but continually. And then Paul says a few things happen when the Holy Spirit fills you. When you yield to His control, the first thing is, he says, you start singing. Yeah, that's what it says. You sing psalms to each other. You sing hymns and spiritual songs to God. You make music with your thanksgiving. Weird, right? That's what it is. You know, my heart, my desire, like even as we come together in worship and our worship teams lead us in music, it's not just the preliminaries. It's not just the warm-up. It's not just the thing that says, oh man, if we could just get through this and then we got that sermon and then we can have coffee and that's what I really... No, singing, making hymns, singing hymns and spiritual songs. That is what we are called to be as the Holy Spirit fills our lives, that it would be an overflow. And then as we sing, let it just come out of that which God has done in and through our hearts. Be filled with the Spirit and sing. Open your heart to the Spirit. Drink in His presence. Again, it's back to this whole thing about being thankful, because that's part of the language of love, is these songs are a part of thanksgiving. People who are out of control, who are always worried about time, have a hard time being joyful and thankful because there's always something that's not getting done. There's always something, oh man, I got to get to that, so let's just get through this so that we can move on. No. Friends, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the songs of joy just rise out of your spirits as you sing and make praise before God. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? A life of purity and thanksgiving, contrasted with sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and idolatry. It looks like intentionally living as a people of light, contrasted with the deeds of darkness, exposing the darkness with Christ's light. It looks like a life of wisdom, contrasted with foolishness, by choosing to make the most of every opportunity.